My friend Gene Bramhall is a native of Salt Lake City, Utah. He graduated from the University of California with a bachelor's degree in business. After 2 years in the Army in France, he returned to Bolt Hall at Berkeley, California, and earned his law degree. He completed a graduate degree program in international law as a Ford Foundation scholar. Brother Bramhall came to BYU in 1977 as the university's associate general counsel after 17 years in law practice. He was appointed general counsel in 1986 and currently serves as general counsel and assistant to President Bateman. He has also taught religion classes at BYU. He has been an adjunct professor of business law in the Marriott School of Management, and he has also taught classes in the law school. He has been active in professional organizations, serving as director of the National Association of College and University Attorneys. Brother Bramhall has been a presenter at the American Bankers Association, the Stetson Law School Conference, the Utah Hospital Association, and the National Association of College and University Business Officers. He's also been active civically as PTA president and as a school board president. Brother Bramhall has served in numerous church callings. He is currently serving as a gospel doctrine teacher in his ward. He has served as a high counselor, as stake president, as bishop, among other callings. He maintains that the most difficult assignment he's had in the church has been serving for 9 consecutive years as an early morning seminary teacher in California and in Guam, where they lived. Gene and his wife, Dorothy, are the parents of 5 children, 4 of whom have graduated from BYU, and they're the grandparents of 20. He has been a runner for nearly 30 years, including 5 marathons. For many years, he played basketball in the noon pickup league with faculty members until it became too dangerous, as he suggests. He skis when time permits and enjoys reading. Given the opportunity, he will tell you that mountain biking is a dangerous sport and one to be avoided after age 25. Brother Bramhall, we'll be pleased to hear from you now.
As I read the student newspaper this morning about the death of Katie, I was impressed once again of the missed opportunities we have to express love for one another. The title of my address this morning is The Power of Love. And as I give it, I will think of Katie and the wonderful contribution she made while she was here. As I have thought about this welcome opportunity, I have concluded that while aging brings some too obvious changes, there are certain values which are constant, and gratefully so. It was 10 years ago, almost to the day, that I occupied this space as a newly called stake president. Elder Maxwell and Elder Holland, then just called to the first quorum of the 70, were on the stand. While I felt overwhelmed by the call, and particularly inadequate in light of the company behind me on the stand, I nevertheless spoke of what was in my heart. I spoke of the importance of unity and community, the obligations which the gospel imposes and clarifies for each of us, of loving, sharing, giving, and forgiving, and finally the brilliance of a life plan, which teaches that, paraphrasing, only as we lose ourselves in each other can we find the true joy and peace which the Savior has promised to each of us. I illustrated these rather well-understood principles with an experience or two which I hoped would provide a context for what I hoped to accomplish in the years that followed. I note that there are some here today who attended that meeting, and I extend my thanks to you for your love and support then and now. I will use some of these same themes today, but dress them a little differently. I will speak of love of God and love of man. Illustrate, I hope, that we can love God only as we learn to love ourselves and each other, and then draw 2 or 3 examples from history which demonstrate the importance of developing the capacity of true, unselfish love, which reflects the best of who we are and what Heavenly Father would have us be. In this process, I pray that I can offer an idea or two which will meet a need, satisfy a question, or offer hope. It is my prayer that I will be able to meet your expectations, and I invite your faith and prayers in this process. I begin by describing a powerful moment in my life which was centered in this building, but which began in Greece. Sister Bramhall and I were in Ephesus 18 months or so ago. Once a thriving city of tens of thousands and a center of Christianity at the crossroads between Africa, Asia, the Eastern Mediterranean, and what is now Southern Europe, Ephesus is now only a magnificent ruin. Still, as one walks through its streets, it is easy to recreate with imagination what this wonderful city must have looked like when the Apostle Paul visited there. The dominant structure, still beautifully maintained, is a huge Greek theater, actually an amphitheater, which held 25,000 or so people. Without adding anything to this address, I will digress only long enough to tell you that one tourist, having seen Ephesus for the first time, asked her guide the interesting question, "Why is it that the Greeks build all these ruins?" In any event, it was here that the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesians and later wrote to them that ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. As Dorothy and I sat in that magnificent theater reflecting on that history, the early beginnings of Christianity, I felt a renewal of spirit which was almost tangible. I could almost see the Apostle Paul standing down there at the bottom looking up as I am here today. At that very moment when the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his heart to those who would listen, and joining them to become a part of the movement which would ultimately sweep the world. Paul's mission was to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent and ultimately gave his life doing exactly that. Some 6 weeks later, I attended a devotional given by Elder Eyring here in the Marriott Center. As I listened and watched all of you, at the same time, it occurred to me that this center, which seats approximately 22,000 persons, is no different than that theater in a remote Ephesus. As importantly, I was overwhelmed with the truth that this modern-day apostle held and holds the same priesthood as Paul and has the same mission. Each prophet, ancient and modern, testifies of Jesus Christ as a special witness and serves out of love of God and love of man. Only 2 weeks ago, Elder Holland, in his first devotional address here since being called as a general authority in 1989, bore his testimony this way. This is a quote. "I bear witness of the God of glory, of the redeeming Son of God, of light and hope and a bright future. I promise you that God lives and loves you, each one of you, and that he has set bounds and limits to the opposing powers of darkness. I testify that Jesus is the Christ, the victor over death and hell and the falling one who schemes there. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and it has been restored just as we have sung and testified this morning." End quote. The power of that fundamental and beautiful and basic truth has never been more clear to me than now, and I bear my own witness as I begin these remarks that we stand in the midst of giants who by their lives, their words, and works carry the Savior's message throughout the world. We call them apostles and prophets, just as they were called in the days of Jesus and Paul. I also remind you that we at this university, which bears the name of just such a giant, are blessed beyond measure. President Hinckley has remarked that you are a royal generation. I believe that he would include all of us in that term, not only students, but staff and faculty, and yes, even administrators. I believe that you and we have been preserved for this day and time to do much in the world that is good and important. But I also know that each of us stands on the sturdy and steady shoulders of those who have gone before. This morning, I will remind you of several bits and pieces of history, some of it relating to the university, which I hope you will find interesting and instructive. In addressing this very subject, then President Holland once remarked, and this is another quote, "We owe them something. We owe them something," speaking of those who have preceded us here. "We who are the beneficiaries of their sacrifice and their faith, we owe them the best effort we can put forward in obtaining a truly edifying and liberating and spirit-soaring education. Take this university," he said, "take it forward in the same way your ancestors took it forward, often with nothing more tangible to sustain them than their dreams and traditions." End quote. I'm convinced that in order for us to know where we are going and to appreciate what we have, it is important for us to know where we collectively have been and the sacrifices that have been made for us. In a 1987 address, President Holland, who remarked just 2 weeks ago of his own unspeakable love for BYU, remembered an event in the early years of the Brigham Young Academy. "All at the same time, this remarkable event teaches us about the faith of a young student who was willing to speak of what was surely a prophetic vision and the love of the larger Provo community for BYU." As I read this long account, I want you to think of this upper campus as one consisting of the Mazur Building, largely complete, and several large fruit orchards extending to the mouth of Rock Canyon. That's all there was, one building and orchards extending all the way to the mouth of the canyon. Hold that thought. Now, quote, "Several years after Brother Mazur's death, President Holland had spoken of Carl Mazur's last visit to his beloved campus. A proposal was made to construct a memorial building in his name, not downtown on University Avenue, but high atop Temple Hill, where a new campus might be built consisting of, think of it, as many as three or four buildings someday. The cost would be an astronomical $100,000, but the Mazur Building would be a symbol of the past, a statement of aspiring tradition, an anchor to the university's future. Now, in spite of a staggering financial crisis clouding the very future of the university at the time, the faculty and student body took heart that in 1912, the Mazur Building was at least partially complete, and the university would give diplomas to its first four-year graduating class. But even as graduation plans were being made, equally urgent plans were underway to sell the remainder of what was then called Temple Hill, where we are now, for guess what? A new Provo housing suburb. The university simply had to have the money to survive. 18 members were in that first graduating class. But even if the student body tripled in the years ahead, surely there would be more than enough room to accommodate them in the space now occupied by the Mazur, Brim Hall, and Grant buildings on our present campus. Yes, indeed, the rest of the space in Orchard should be sold. The graduation services would conclude with the sales pitch, and that's a little unique. You need to think about that for a minute. Would conclude with a sales pitch to the community leaders in attendance. So, when Alfred Kelly was introduced that morning as the student graduation speaker, he rose and stood absolutely silent for several moments. Some in the audience thought he'd lost his power of speech. Slowly he began to speak, explaining that he had been much concerned over these remarks, that he had written several versions and discarded every one of them. Then early one morning, he said, with a feeling of desperation regarding his approaching assignment, he walked north from his downtown apartment to where the partially completed Mazur Building stood. Horace Cummings would later describe it as an air castle come to earth on Temple Hill. Kelly wanted to gain this inspiration from this hope of a new campus, but he felt only grim disappointment. The sky was starting to glow from the morning light, but the darkly silhouetted Mazur building seemed only a symbol of gloom for him. Kelly then turned his eyes to view the valley below that was also still in shadow. The light from the rising sun was just beginning to illuminate the western hills back of Utah Lake with an unusual golden glow. As morning came, the light gradually worked down from the hilltops, moved across the valley floor, and slowly advanced to the spot where Kelly stood. Now, do you have that picture in your mind's eye? He said he partially closed his eyes as the light approached and was startled by what he could still see. He stood as if transfixed. In the advancing sunlight, everything he saw took on the appearance of people, young people like you, about his age, moving toward Temple Hill. He saw hundreds of them, thousands of young people coming into view. He knew they were students, he said, because they carried books in their arms as they came. Then Temple Hill was bathed in sunlight, and the whole of the present campus was illuminated. Not with one partially completed building, nor homes in a modern subdivision, but rather with what Kelly described to that graduating class as temples of learning, large buildings, beautiful buildings, hundreds of buildings covering the top of that hill and stretching clear to the mouth of Rock Canyon. The students then entered these temples of learning with their books in hand, and as they came out of them, Kelly said, their countenances bore smiles of hope and of faith. He observed that they seemed cheerful and very confident. Their walk was light, but firm as they again became a part of the sunlight as it moved to the top of Y Mountain. And then they gradually disappeared from view. Kelly sat down to what was absolutely stone dead silence. Not a word was spoken. What about that sales pitch? No one moved or whispered. Then longtime BYU benefactor Jesse Knight jumped to his feet and shouted, "We won't sell an acre. We won't sell a single lot." This is the history of your university. He turned to President George Brimhall and pledged several thousand dollars to the future of the university. Soon others stood up and joined in, some offering only a widow's mite, but all believing in the dream of a provost schoolboy, all believing in the destiny of a great university, which that day had scarcely begun. That's the end of that long quote. While this is only one example of many, the history of this place, its tradition, reflects the love of the Jesse Knights of this world, but also of Carl Mazur, who lived nearly in poverty as its president, and its countless faculty and others who, because they loved BYU, were willing to sacrifice. There's that word again, comfort, prestige, and security for a dream. That dream, of course, is the same dream in one form or another that Alfred Kelly had as he thought of a diminished BYU. In one way or another, all of us who have attended this university, who have walked its halls, who have taught here, or who have maintained its grounds or cooked its meals, have had that same vision. King Benjamin says something of this in a different context. Speaking of our youth, he said, "And ye will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked, neither will ye suffer that they transgress the law of God's. But, he said, ye will teach them to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. Ye will teach them to love one another and to serve one another. When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God." But the point is the same. Pure love, love for one another, can and should be a moving and powerful force for good in our lives. It is scriptural at its roots. And when it matures, it can change us so that we become worthy again to enter into our Father's presence. If we accept the first and second commandments at face value, it is likely that we will not be worthy to enter into our Father's presence a second time until we have learned to love one another and to forgive each other, because only then will we have also learned to love God. Paul taught us that there are no more strangers among us. Frost expressed these same terms in his poem, The Death of the Hired Man, who, having nowhere else to go, returned to the home of his former employer to die. He was not welcome there. Warren had been very unhappy, and he was unhappy that he had come back. But in a very important exchange that Frost would have us remember, between Mary and her husband Warren about love and duty, we are finally instructed about love rather simply by Mary, who tells her husband that when you have to go there, home is the place where they have to take you in. Implied in this is the duty of all of us to love, to forgive, and to care for those who are less fortunate, more dependent than we. Again, quoting King Benjamin. And also he said, ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. Ye will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need, and ye will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain and turn him out to perish. These few verses, of course, of themselves can and should be the substance of another talk. But their import was reemphasized in 1852 by the first presidency of the church, which then consisted of Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and Willard Richards, who enjoined us in part that we should, quote, seek after knowledge, all knowledge, and especially that which is from above. And if you find anything that God does not know, you need not learn that thing, but strive to know what God knows and use that knowledge as God uses it. And then you will be like him. You will have charity. You will love one another and do each other good continually and forever. Let me tell you of another contemporary giant who, having learned the lessons of this world in an absolutely brilliant way, but who also loved the university with every fiber of his being, gave his life in service and sacrifice at Brigham Young University. In the last weeks of his presidency at BYU, it was decided that Rex Lee would argue a complicated case brought by the ACLU involving BYU's off-campus housing program to the 10th Court of Appeals the next month, in January 1996. Several of us accompanied Rex and Janet, his wife, to Denver on the 24th of January. The weather was cold and wintry. Janet was worried about whether Rex was strong enough to make the trip. But earlier that week, he had successfully convinced his doctors here that it was very important, important to the university and important to him, that he go to Denver to make the argument. Any other outcome would have simply been absolutely unacceptable to him. And so it was that on January 24, this small entourage, Rex in his wheelchair with his oxygen bottle in his lap, boarded a flight to Denver. The weather in Denver was as bad as it was here. We were late getting to the hotel, and Rex was visibly tired by the trip. The next morning, we all left for the courthouse from the hotel in the teeth of a blizzard. It was very cold, and Rex, his little frame, bundled up in a magnificent overcoat, a gift from his good and special friend, John Huntsman. And there's a story about that coat that I don't have time to tell. It looked terribly frail. He was worn out. But he was full of good cheer. He was optimistic and cracking jokes about the handcart company on its way to the Tenth Circuit. We made our way to the second floor of the courthouse to wait for our case to be called. Rex remained in his wheelchair, and the rest of us stood around discussing last-minute questions and generally passing the time. Rex's good humor had returned, and it was obvious that he was up for the argument. And it is here where the true story begins. Rex Lee, a magnificently successful lawyer, university president, law school dean, Solicitor General of the United States, often called the 10th Justice of the Supreme Court, was in the courthouse, and most of the lawyers who walked by paid their respects, either with a nod, a hello, or in the case of several Salt Lake attorneys, with a warm personal greeting, all with an air of great respect and deference, which Rex clearly appreciated. Finally, our turn came, and Rex wheeled himself into the courtroom and to a spot adjoining one of the counsel tables. When the other lawyers finished their argument, the attorney for the ACLU took the stand to argue the appellant's side of the case. The courtroom was full of lawyers and some clients, and during the ACLU argument, there was the usual bustle and inattention on the part of everyone except those directly involved in the argument. It seemed at that point like simply another case, one of perhaps eight or so that morning, one involving a remote issue of law without any far-reaching consequences for anyone except the litigants involved. At the conclusion of the appellant's argument, Rex wheeled himself to the center of the courtroom, carefully adjusted his oxygen bottle on the floor alongside the wheel of his chair, and reached up to the microphone on the podium and brought it down close to his mouth so that he might be heard. "Good morning, Your Honors. I am Rex Lee, counsel for Brigham Young University." Suddenly there was an air of anticipation. One of the great lawyers of this century was addressing the court. One or two of the lawyers who were working on their own cases put their notebooks up and began to listen. The argument followed, and Rex drew obvious strength from the exchange he had with the judges. His voice was stronger. He was animated. There was a chuckle here and a wise observation there. Soon, everyone in that courtroom was watching and listening to this master at work. The place was quiet like a church. Rex argued. The court responded. Rex Lee, the ultimate advocate, and this fine panel of judges were completely engaged. It was his last argument. Clear, lucid, direct, thoughtful, and with a magnificent grasp of the cases, he was in his element. It was almost a final sermon. His text was the law, his congregation the court, and his subject was Brigham Young University, his beloved alma mater, its history, its traditions, its values, and its very purpose. A place which had touched his very soul, his love for the university, was absolutely clear. All too soon, the argument was over. But Rex had left an absolutely indelible impression, one never to be forgotten on everyone in that courtroom. From where I sat, it appeared to me that Janet had tears in her eyes, and maybe she too recognized that there would be few moments like this left for her dear husband, whom she had fiercely protected for so long. It was a magnificent moment for all of us. The trip home was hard. We arrived in Provo at about midnight. The next day, a Friday, Rex was still of good cheer, but the next day he was back in the hospital, worn and spent. He never left the hospital. The price that Rex paid to make that argument was greater than perhaps any of us realized at the time. I think Janet knew. Rex had given everything he had to the university for a period of nearly 30 years, and this was his last gift of love to BYU. Rex loved to run, and many of us here have run with him. More of us worked with him. All of us were inspired by his courage and his commitment to this great university. Now, each of these accounts in its own way reflects the love and devotion of two men, one a student, the other a university president, one at the beginning of a career, the other concluding his, to the truth, virtue, and goodness which I believe this great university represents. I had thought earlier about spending more time discussing the abstraction of love as it is embodied in the first and second commandments. It seems to me, however, that these accounts and one or two others demonstrate the essential point, which is that our obligation to love ourselves and our neighbors is second only to our obligation to love God, and that by learning to love each other, to care for each other, which is a learning process, the outcome of which is that we learn better to love God. In the words of Elder Oaks a few weeks ago, it seems to me that in its ideal form, true love represents a perfecting process so that by learning to love well and truly, we develop the virtues of humility, charity, patience, judgment, selflessness, and 100 other virtues which are recognized, polished, merged, and developed into a character worthy of the refiner's fire. We start this process by loving God, and then develop that love through service, sacrifice, gratitude, and giving. And when we have learned to love best, we can be like Marion Frost's poem, or General Lee, who said, "I pray each day for my enemy," or a father whose love for a daughter swells as she announces her intention to serve a mission, or a new mother who is overwhelmed by the powerful emotion when she sees her newborn for the first time, or perhaps the husband who faces death on the battlefield, who writes to his wife. This is a quote. "My very dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write again, I feel impelled to write a few lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me unresistibly on with all these chains to the battlefield. I have, I know, but few and small claims upon divine providence. But something whispers to me, perhaps it is the wafted prayer of my little Edgar, that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. But if I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I have caused you. How thoughtless and foolish I have oftentimes been. How gladly would I wash out with my tears every little spot on your happiness. But oh, Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they loved, I shall always be near you. In the gladdest days and in the darkest nights, always, always. And if there be a soft breeze upon your cheek, it shall be my breath. As the school air fans your throbbing temple, it shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone and wait for thee, for we shall meet again." The writer of this wonderful letter was killed at the First Battle of Bull Run. Thus it has seemed to me that our Father in heaven has given us the first and great commandment to love him with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength. And then he has told us how to do it by learning to love each other. I'll close these remarks with one or two simple examples, one contemporary and the other drawn from an experience of about 50 years ago. One morning as I met with the bishops of the BYU 13 stake, over which I presided as president at the time, I was moved to talk of the lost sheep as described in the teachings of the Savior. I reminded this group of bishops that Jesus had spoken often as sheep, as a metaphor for all of his children. At various times, the Savior had told his apostles that my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. He enjoined his apostles always to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I reminded them of the Savior's wonderful and moving sermon about the Good Samaritan, where he made it absolutely clear that we are all his sheep, even those who are despised and disregarded by others. And that in the Old Testament we are reminded in the clearest way possible that we are in fact our brother's keeper. And that Peter, following the Savior's death and resurrection, had been instructed that God is no respecter of persons. Thus I believe the reference to foreigners in Paul's letter to Ephesians is particularly important. In any event, on that particular Sunday morning, these fine bishops accepted my challenge to seek out those within their wards who needed special help to find, in effect, the lost sheep among them. Later that day, Christopher Gurman, one of the younger bishops in the stake, was sitting in a regional conference right here in this building, right out here. He sat next to a young woman who was sitting alone and who appeared unusually quiet and pensive. She looked just like you in your quiet moments. But there was something about her which drew this bishop's attention. She was not in his ward, and as he described the event later to me, he hesitated to speak to her. He felt that he might be intruding on a particularly private moment. But the Spirit was powerful, and I still remember exactly his question to her. He said, "How has your day been?" She was surprised, but he introduced himself as a bishop, and she gratefully thanked him for asking, pouring out her heart to him in a way which reinforced the teachings of that moment. For you, I will ask whether you have someone to whom you might address the same question. How has your day been? And if someone asks you that question, are you ready to respond and be moved by their spirit to another place in your life? I will tell you right now that there are many here who feel alone, frightened, inadequate, and who need the love and support which one or more of you can and should give. They need that special, careful, driven by the Spirit attention which will bless both you and the giver, and your new friend as well. Please reflect upon the experience of Bishop Gurman as you remember this hour. Finally, I will close by telling you of another young man who I knew well, whose spiritual life may well have been saved by three college students, just like any one of you. At the time, they were strangers, but because they were willing to extend themselves, they became critical to the spiritual life of this young student. Here's the story. A young LDS student attended a large university in the western part of the United States. It was not his choice to do so, and he was very lonesome and very far from home, friends, and a lifetime of associations. Indeed, he did not know a soul, either at his university or, for that matter, in the entire state. Perfectly miserable, lonesome, and particularly lost, he invested himself in his schoolwork, ignoring his mother's constant request that he attend a local student ward. Weeks went by, and then even a couple of months, without any effort on his part at contacting the local LDS student group. His misery deepened, but he was no more inclined to attend church than he had been on that first Sunday. He was not doing anything wrong. It's just that he was not doing anything right either. Today, if asked, he would tell you that his actions were unexplainable. At the time, they seemed absolutely natural. He was slowly dissolving in self-pity, and he would not let anyone or anything influence or change his life. And so it was one Friday afternoon that Leo, Dean, and Skip knocked on his apartment door. Each was attending the same university, and each was involved in the local ward. They had come to invite this young student to a ward outing. In the face of their unrelenting encouragement, and with a gentle prod from his mother, this young student finally consented to attend the ward outing, where, to his surprise, he had a good time in spite of himself. He continued his activity in the ward, met the girl he would later marry, quickly found his spiritual roots again, formed lifetime associations with Leo, Dean, and Skip, and went on to a lifetime of service in the church. The year was 1950. The university was the University of California at Berkeley, where I was that miserable freshman student, the girl I met, who then had very pretty blonde hair, became my wife. The debt which I owe her and others can never be sufficiently repaid. The spirit of love and caring which I felt at that initial meeting with my dear friends has been the Spirit which has carried me from that day to this. I cannot deny it, nor should you. It is the Spirit which makes all of us one, the Spirit which brings us all together, not as strangers, not as foreigners, but as brothers and sisters in this ever-broadening kingdom of God. In closing, perhaps I should apologize for this very personal anecdote. However, I have recited it here because I believe it illustrates as much as anything I might say the importance and timeless relevance of our Savior's teaching. Whatever the circumstance, remember always his admonition, if ye are not one, ye are not mine. That we may always have this vision, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.